Thank you so much, Mr. Moore. We're happy to hear about your health. And I thought it was kind of interesting how the reading today will play into the message I have for us this day. So I hope all of you are doing well. I'm glad to see you and glad to be able to speak to those individuals who are listening in over the internet or over the phone lines. What and where is the true church is the question I want to discuss today. And I have a few quotes here. It seems that everyone thinks that their church is the true church. Catholic Church says this, "But by divine institution, it is the exclusive task of the successors of Peter and the other apostles to teach the faithful with the authority of Christ. Their loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra, and that his supreme authority be acknowledged with respect, and that one adhere to decisions made by him." The true Jesus Church, actual name of a church, is the true church restored by God, they write, through the Holy Spirit of the later reign, or the latter reign. She is the revival of the apostolic church in the end times. Therefore, one can receive eternal life only through the true church. The Mormons say, "This is the church and the kingdom of God, the only true church upon the face of the earth. There is no salvation outside the church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints." The Jehovah's Witnesses say this, "The gospel of the kingdom ceased to be proclaimed shortly after the death of the apostles. It was not preached again until after 1918. Each member should submit himself to the administration of the church in order to be saved." The International Church of Christ says, "There is one church, there is one God, there is one kingdom and of God, and this is it." Philadelphia Church says this is God's inner circle, his very elect. One servant, one leader, or one man is made ruler over God's church. Only this church, the PCG, gives meat in due season. Only this church is doing God's work. The local church, Witness Lee, runs, "The only way to follow the Lord absolutely is to go the way of the local church. The house of Yahweh, one body of the Messiah, is the house of Yahweh. If we separate from the house of Yahweh, we succumb to Satan." The Universalist Church says something quite different. It's very interesting. "Christians are not called to actually believe in the Bible," they say. "We are called to believe in God. If you're looking for the true church, look for the one that is extravagant and it's welcome to all people. Look for a church that's out of step with the homophobic, sexist, racist culture, where no matter what everyone looks and sounds like, that's where you will find Christ." So everybody thinks they're the one. Everybody thinks they've got it. So Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is, the gates of death, because hell means death. It would not die out. So that church exists today. Right now, there's over 2,000 differing Christian churches with different names. You know, there is one I heard that starts every 3 days, a new different church starts. Over 2 billion people who profess Christianity today. All of these people, just think about it. And yet you go from one website to another website to another website, and they're all teaching they are the true ones, the true ones. You know, how can we know? That's my question today. How can we know? You know, in this context, the Eternal Church of God received a letter from a very sincere man, and he wanted to ask a question that relates to this. And it's a question I think many people today in the Church of God wonder about. And he prompted me to discuss this issue today by his letter. And he wrote, "A friend told me that God is only going to take his true church to a place of safety. We have to be in the true church. If I'm not a part of the true church, I'll be cast into the tribulation. What and where is the true church?" Well, that's a good question today. The true church is currently in crisis. That's what's happening. We're living in what is, I believe, the last era of that church. and we don't have an apostle. We don't have someone sent with God, from God, with authority in the church today. And so it's running amok. You know, you strike the shepherd and the sheep go astray. And we're all going astray. And as a result, so many people are asking this question today, where is the true church? And there's a phenomena that is making it even more difficult for people in the church today. It's making it more difficult to find the answer, and it's this. Almost everybody's proclaiming they're the true ones. Everybody's proclaiming they're it, the only true church. So how can we know what is right? You know, one group claims to be following Mr. Armstrong exactly. One church says they're the spearhead of the work. You know, others claim to have the most members. Another one claims that they publish the most material. One of them says they're going to be the one who trains the two witnesses. One of them actually said he was one of the two witnesses and his wife was the other witness. You know, what do you have to choose from? You understand? It gets very complex and very confusing for people today because everyone seems to be claiming that they are the one, the only true church. I say this, it's Satan's deception. It's caused by him today, and it is causing a massive problem for Christians in the church today. And just by preaching this alone, this idea that one church is the only true church, it becomes very dangerous to us spiritually. And the first reason is it's simply not true. There is no one single true human organization or corporation today that exists. Decades ago, Mr. Armstrong taught us, and I remember this so clearly, he said the English word for church usually refers to some building or some human organization. The original word was ecclesia, and it meant a people called out. And so the true church consists of people that are called out of this world, and they're called to live God's way. So look, if we knew that it wasn't a building, that's what he taught us, the true church is never a building. Well, what would make us think it's a corporation? What would make us think being on a computer list makes us true? You understand? They go hand in hand. And we knew that years ago, decades ago. There's really no difference in these kinds of thinking. God is not bound to a single human organization. Or a computer list is not his computer list. And I suggest that claiming that we are the one and only true church becomes spiritually dangerous, that it is destructive to the character that Christ is working to build within each one of us. And the reason is this, the emphasis then becomes the human organization, and it is no longer directed to God where it belongs. That's the biggest problem with this. People start thinking they're superior, they start getting egotistical, and they start letting down in their adherence to faith in the God that we serve. So the focus becomes often the group or the leader of the group. It's an enormous mistake. Christ has been, must be, always is the head of the church. And it's him we've got to look to, and not the leader of a church, and not some organization. And that is why this thing is such a terrible mistake that is being made. Once a man claims he's the leader of the true church, he is then directing attention to himself. And the emphasis is on him. It's not on God, not on Christ, not on the Father. And I suggest this. I don't think there's any man of God in the Bible who ever directed attention to himself. Once you see that, it's a red light. It's a warning right then and there. Watch out. You know, often the people who do this, who claim that they're the leaders of one true church, have a specific, unique doctrine that has to be adhered to. And for instance, one man claims that he is the successor of Herbert W. Armstrong, and you have to agree to that to be in his church. Other ones claims things, doctrines like sacred names or new moons or the calendar or something like that. You know, as one man said to me personally, he said, Art, we've got 40 new truths. We've got to be the true church. And so I looked up some of them. I didn't go through all 40, but the ones I did look through were obviously not right. They were definitely wrong, you know. And you could prove it just using the scriptures. So my point is that you've got to be careful of these twiggy kind of doctrines that people think they have that make them special and unique. They often teach, these churches, require pretty strict adherence to their particular belief system. And they say often that you need it in order to be protected from the tribulation, or you need it to sometimes even be saved at all, you know. And you're judged harshly if you don't agree with them. That's another warning sign. To me, the exact opposite is true. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, because these churches are teaching you have to believe their doctrine before you can be saved. But look at how it says the exact opposite here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak, as Paul writes, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So I think you get my point. You don't have to understand a specific doctrine in order to understand. You have to be baptized, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Once you have the Holy Spirit, then you can begin to understand the doctrines of the Church of God. You're not going to be able to understand them until you have become a part of his church. Further, every one of us are in different spots in our spiritual growth. We're all on different levels. You know, yes, we're likely going to understand the core doctrines. All of us, I believe, understand the core doctrines. But it's only normal, as being different human beings with different personalities and different experiences, different perspectives and different backgrounds, we're all going to have some places where we differ. We aren't all yellow pencils in a box being exactly the same. To expect that, to require that, is an absurdity to me. So leaders who, you know, claim that they're the leader of a or the true church require this exact agreement with their doctrine from their members. What I think is so ironic is that everyone, almost everyone who was a leader in the Bible made some kind of mistakes, didn't they? Yes. You know, it's ironic. Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles after having been told to baptize Cornelius, of all things. You know, Paul thought he would live to the end. Moses argued with God, hey, not me, man. I don't know how to speak, you know, and I can't do this. And I'm not going to go for what you're saying. Elijah ran and hid from Jezebel after an enormous success in which he totally depended on God and God worked a miracle. And then he runs for his life and he hides from this woman. Abraham lies about his wife, you know. Herbert Armstrong made mistakes about divorce and remarriage, and he made mistakes about the date of Pentecost, and later it was corrected. But you understand my point. Everyone makes mistakes that are human. Everyone does. You understand my point. Everybody in God's true church makes mistakes. So you can't have somebody saying you have to believe this one exact thing, you know. I want you to honestly consider this point. Let's just think for a minute. We've got a member in God's church, okay? Guy or girl is faithful, you know, or keeping the commandments, keeps the holy days, you know. They are not filled with guile. They are who they say they are, the way they are right up front. They're honest in everything. They try to keep the commandments in their intent and in their spirit. They're doing the very best they can, but they don't understand the calendar question, or they don't understand sacred names, you know. They don't have some twiggy or peripheral doctrine exactly correct. Can you imagine God throwing them out of the kingdom, not protecting them, not caring about them, when they're doing their very solid best to do everything that the Bible does say and that's provable. Isn't that all silly to even think such a thing because they weren't in this organization or that other organization? It just flies in the face of all common sense, and it flies in the face of what the Bible teaches us, and it flies in the face of what the Spirit of God indicates. I tell you today, without flinching, there isn't one of us going into the kingdom of God waving some flag of victory that we had it all right. We're all going into the kingdom of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to make it, if we make it at all. And so it's Him we have to look to. Him we have to be grateful to. Him we have to adore. Him we have to worship. Him we have to obey. Not some man who's a leader of a human organization or some corporation. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen desperately short of the glory of God. No one has ever had a doctrine perfect unless God personally spoke to that individual. If somebody tells you that, it's another warning sign, I think, unless you see them working miracles and keeping God's law. Let's go to Psalm 62, if you will. Psalm 62. You know, it's interesting to me that, let's go to Isaiah 64 first. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah 64, and then we'll go to Psalm. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is absolutely right except the Savior who we worship. And in Isaiah 64, 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, they're like the wind, and they've taken us away. Man, our righteousness is just like filthy rags. It is Christ's righteousness in us that becomes acceptable to God, and we do that, and we can attain that through the Spirit of God as He lives in us. Now let's go back to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Yes, there might be a man who speaks mighty and swelling and great words. They may give great sermons. They may have an intellect that is far beyond ours. But again, God says in Psalm 39, He says, at our best state, man at our best state is altogether vanity. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are way higher than your thoughts, way out of the ballpark compared to your thoughts. And then it says here in Psalm 62 and verse 9, says this, surely men of low degree are vanity. Well, we all know that, of course. Men of high degree are a lie, and to be laid in the balance, they're also together lighter than vanity. You know, think it over. The guy who's shouting he's the greatest is probably the worst, according to this scripture. He's the lightest, you know, if he thinks he's the greatest. Thus it is the conviction of the Eternal Church of God, my personal conviction, that God is not limited to any human organization. He never was and never will be. And this is one of the mistakes that is currently being made in the Church of God, that some are teaching that they and only they are right. And Elijah, of course, let's go to 1 Kings 19. Elijah was a great man of God, and he also made this very same mistake where he thought that he was the only one that was right, and God had to correct him in this. He thought he was the only one obeying God properly, and he prayed to the Eternal, and the Eternal heard his prayer, of course. In verse 14, he says this, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. To me, this is a statement that is fundamentally reveals an aspect of human nature. And it's a weakness of our human nature, and that is that we can only look through our own personal perspective and our own personal experience. We look through that lens, and that's how we view things, you know. And I think that this is an example in which Elijah went through this, in which he prayed for this for us, because we're all egocentric. That what he went through is no different than what any of us go through. Well, notice his answer, God's answer to this man. If you go down to verse 18, God says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees of which have not bowed to Baal, and in every mouth which has not kissed him." So what's interesting to me is that Elijah didn't realize he wasn't the only one. There were many others that God was working with that he didn't even know about. Well, what's interesting to me is Paul also found himself in this very same similar kind of situation. He knew he was over the Gentile churches. He knew that Peter was over those of the circumcision, the Jews. And so he understood that there were two groups, not just one at that time. He did understand that. But he made a similar mistake. The church had started with enormous growth. They had made a great start. Many people had. Thousands came in for those first few days, thousands at a time. They made a great start, but not everyone, once persecution came, not everyone was able to finish up. A lot of people left off worshiping the true God. And I can understand this, why Paul would feel very much like Elijah did at that time. 2 Timothy 1. You can imagine how Paul would feel as he saw people leaving, as he saw all his work falling apart and people not following the truth the way they should. He says in 2 Timothy 1:15, "This you know, that they which are in Asia be turned away from me, and from whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then he also wrote, if we'll go to Romans 11, in another occasion, he wrote about, I mean, he was feeling, I think, a similar kind of feeling that Elijah did. And so he wrote in Romans 11, he wrote something very interesting when he's speaking about Israel. In verse 2, he starts, "And God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew," he says. "What, you not that the scriptures say that Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they've killed my prophets, dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they that seek my life.' But what says the answer of God unto him? 'I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal.' Even so, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace." So you get the picture, don't you, that there were Jews and there were Gentiles that Paul didn't even know about who were on track and that were serving God faithfully. But Paul didn't know it, and he was reminding himself of this fact through the experience of Elijah. Well, I'm asking us to remind ourselves of this fact with the example of Elijah as well, as we live in this end time with these kind of statements flying around the way we're hearing them. So let's go to Mark 9 for a minute and see something that Jesus said that I think is applicable here. Mark 9. He felt alone, though, but he had many converts that he didn't know. And it's always been the case. So today I ask you to consider another biblical example here in Mark 9 and verse 38, where it says this, "John answered him, saying, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he followed us not. So we forbade him because he followed us not.'" Well, what do you think the church leaders would say today if something like this occurred? What would be their reaction? Well, I think that many would think just like John thought. They would say, "He's not with us. He can't really be true, you know. They must be Laodicean. That's it. They're Laodicean. We shouldn't have anything to do with them because they're not good enough. They're not of us. They're going to be tossed into the tribulation while we're going to be protected." Can't you just see people doing that today? I can. I mean, I see it all the time, actually. I remember somebody once told my daughter when she was in Big Sandy and this first splits first started taking off, well, you'll see when you go into the tribulation and we don't. I remember her saying, boy, Dad, what in the world is going on here? But surprisingly, Jesus responded much differently than many do today. He did not respond the way John thought he would. In verse 39, he continues on, but Jesus said, forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Can you imagine leaders of churches saying that today? For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Do we offend any of God's children in this way today? Well, I suggest that in a number of cases that we do. Imagine someone who is called and they are now going looking for the truth. Well, everyone would go to the websites, and they do, and there they find the truth of the Church of God. But you know what else they find? Hate, hostility, attacks on one another. Things that should not be are there. And so what's happening is they're having people saying, we're the true church. No, we're the true church. No, we're the true church. No, we are. We are. We are. We are. We are. On and on and on. What are they going to do? We're hurting them, aren't we, by this kind of behavior and this kind of thinking instead of pulling together. You know, during Mr. Armstrong's administration, he always told us that he accepted the baptisms of the Church of God Seventh Day. And when he would tell the students before he had as many churches as he had, he told us personally when I was in the audience, he said, we used to send the kids would come from all over the place, and a lot of them were farmers in that day, and they'd have to go home and help during summer vacation. They'd have to go home and help run the farm and do the harvesting and stuff like that. And he said that we would tell them to attend with the Church of God Seventh Day because he knew they were the Church of God. He knew that, you know. So we know from the scriptures that there's three separate eras that exist at the end of the age. Three of them, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, all exist the same. So God isn't working with one single organization, we know, not even one single church era. You know, and so it's my hope that all of us will understand what I think is probably a vital truth in today's world. Galatians 6, if you will. We cannot depend individually. We cannot depend on another group, some other organization, some church, or some specific leader. We've got to rely on God and on Him alone. And for this reason, the apostle wrote this in Galatians 6 and verse 3, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man, every single individual is going to have to bear their own burden. Now, by this, we aren't saying that God doesn't ordain ministers to serve Him by serving His people in the church. He does, and their job is to correct, and their job is to teach and to guide the church, but their job is not to attack other churches and other people of God. And as was said earlier, tell me which one of us isn't a splinter? And many times those claiming to be the true leaders of the true church are splinters off other splinters. How could that be if God were leading them? You understand? They just get fed up with some organization and leave. You know, if God was leading them, they wouldn't be a splinter, I don't believe, you know. So anyway, in order to do this, we have become very little different from the ancient Pharisees that Christ condemned, you know. You know, we are thinking that we're special, that we're unique, that we're better than the other ones, you know. And we are supposed to be, as a ministry, helpers of the brethren's joy, is what it says. But yet we, as a people, worldwide, are finding ourselves more and more holding to special pet traditions or pet doctrines that supersede God's commandments, and they minimize God's commandments by doing so. If you believe only one group is the true group, then they brag, like the Pharisees did, about being the true ones, the superior to others. And then they would condemn other people that weren't of their group, and they would care more about their membership, or in their case, the gold that was on the altar, than the altar itself. That's what's happening today, and that's what's going to seemingly get worse. But it really boils down to getting a piece of the pie, or holding on to the piece of the pie that you have. So my point is, you and I, and those who hear this message, need to make sure that we don't take any part of this kind of behavior. And if a member, if a man claims to be superior to others, then you know one thing. He's not. He's not. If he's claiming to be, he's not. If he says you must believe in Herbert W. Armstrong, in, that he was an apostle, then you know he's not the true leader, because Mr. Armstrong himself never required anything like that. That's craziness, crazy thinking, crazy making, you know. It's just vanity. You know, if a leader says you can't talk to your family, your own family, unless they're in the church, he's wrong. He's not the right one. If someone says you got to mortgage your house and send money to them, they're not. You understand? If God wants a church to have money, he'll provide that money. He doesn't need us to spend our children's inheritance, which we're told to do in the scriptures, to have an inheritance for them, not give it to some man. You understand? It's going against the scriptures. So if he says that, that means no, don't do it, you know. If he says you've got to be with him in order to go to a place of safety, he's wrong. If he tells you protection hangs on one particular, knowing one particular doctrine, what do you know? Red light, wrong. Bzzz. Tells you his group is Philadelphian, he's wrong. It couldn't all be Philadelphian, could they? How could that be? There's tares. You know, couldn't be possible. Revelation 3. So I ask you to think about this. You know, it's interesting to me that these church leaders who claim to be the leaders of the one single true church all claim that all the rest of the splinters, every one of them, are all Laodicea. But isn't that interesting? Laodicea is scattered through all the groups, and that they teach that their group is only Philadelphia. But doesn't it make sense that if Laodicea is scattered through all the different groups, that Philadelphia would also be scattered through all the different groups? Of course it does. Couldn't be any other way. If you really give it some thought, you know. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to see it today. I want you to take the pieces of these things together and look at each point separately and individually, and you'll see that that doesn't make any sense. So let's look at a minute at this issue of being Philadelphian or being Laodicean. Let's look at it and see what it says. You know, look at the criteria in Revelation 3 and verse 10 for Philadelphia. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. So he says he's going to protect them because they have kept the word of his patience. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. And so let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21. Now, here he is not speaking to a human church organization. He is speaking to an entire era of God's church. And that has to be understood. It's not one single people that he's talking about. But he promises protection. And what's the reason for patiently keeping his word? Here's how some other translations put it. Because you've kept the word in quiet strength. You've obeyed my message and you've endured. Because you've kept my command to persevere. Because in spite of suffering, you've guarded my word. Well, what is the word that he's speaking of? It certainly includes the letter of the law, but doesn't it also include the Spirit, the love of God, and the love of man in the Spirit and the intent that God intended from the beginning when he gave the commands? I think it really does. So when it comes to this issue of who I'm going to protect and who's the one I deem that they deserve to go to a place of safety. He speaks really specifically here in Luke 21 and verse 34. So let's look and see what he says, and let's look at it carefully and see what it says. In verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves," he says, "lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that that day comes on you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth." And then he says the criteria. "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." Now to me, this verse says an awful lot. It tells us how a person can avoid the horrors that are going to come at the end of the age. Watch yourself, is what he's saying. Watch your character and your spirituality, and don't become invested in the cares of this life. Because if you do, you're going to get caught off guard. And to me, this is an enormous irony, and I'm asking you to think about it with me. You know, we can get caught up in our careers and making more money. We can get caught up in having the good life, and we can get caught up in buying and having more things and all the neat, great technological toys that we can buy today, you know. But here is the irony. We can get caught up in the current church wars. And I saw this happening specifically when I went down to California. I was able to meet with a number of some of the people that were breaking away. And I found out that they were spending the Sabbath actually reading the arguments of the leaders and the arguments of the breakaways. That's how they spent the Sabbath, you understand? And so the church became primary, the leaders became primary, and their arguments became primary. And instead of keeping the Sabbath and devoting that day to God, like we're commanded to do, they began to devote it to their own institutions, their own human organizations, and their own little spats and fights between one another. And I'm saying this is a perfect example of what Christ is saying to do here. Watch your character. Don't watch what the other person is doing and criticize it and be on their case. Watch our own character. And so spending the entire Sabbath online to see what others are saying about others, to me, is not fulfilling the fourth commandment. So I hope you can see what I'm getting at. The corporation is not God. And I ask us, in all honesty, didn't we already make this mistake of making the church almost an idol at one time in the past? I think that did happen, and I think that by doing so, we actually trivialized the Almighty God. And if he were here right now, if he were here right now and we saw him, we'd be like the people in Sinai. We'd be sweating, we'd be trembling, we'd be in panic, and we would lose it, is what would happen. We would lose it if we saw his glory, but we don't see his glory, and so we don't put him first. We tend to put our own interests first. So let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Those who are not protected don't keep the commandments, I think, any better than the man who was the young man that talked to Christ. And when Christ said, well, you know, to enter life, you have to keep the commandments. And he said, well, all these things I've done for my youth, and God, and Christ caught him right in the headlights, and he said, well, then give away your money. And he went, whoa. You know, the point is that you can think you keep the commandments, and I remind us that the church at the end, it says in Revelation 12, where it gives the history of the church and brings it right up to the end, and it says they keep the commandments. You know, but my point is they're likely keeping those commandments according to their own ideas. They're keeping them according to their own decisions and their own ways. They're not keeping them in the spirit and the intent that God wants us to do so. And so I think our thinking on this is actually backwards. That instead of thinking, where is the true church? You know, how can I be in the true church? I think we should be saying that we want to strive to be members of God's true church. And we do that through a relationship with him. And I ask us to remember this. In Matthew 20, I think I said 26, but it's 20, verse 6. 20, verse 6 says this. Anyway, he says to us all, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Many are called, and few are chosen. And I think this is an important thing for us to remember, that God is calling many, but he's only choosing a few. And he made this clear. He is the one that's going to do the choosing. And that principle applies to the first resurrection just as much as it does apply to going to a place of safety. Not everyone is going to go to a place of safety. Not everybody in a certain group. Not everybody is going to have a call from a minister to tell them to get ready, you know, because that minister is the real minister that God is using. It's going to be his choice. And that's why we read in the scriptures that, you know, be sure that you're worthy, you know. Pray and watch. And he's talking to individuals, isn't he? He's not talking to a corporate organization. He's talking to individuals, and he's telling them, you pray and you watch that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to come. And so my point is, only a few are going to be chosen, whether it's the first resurrection or whether it's going to a place of safety. And remember, it says they're taken. They are not just all moving on their own. They're not taking buses, taking orders from a church leader. So I'm saying again, the decision who goes isn't up to us. The decision is up to him. And he's going to deem certain individuals worthy to go to a place of safety. He's going to deem individuals worthy to be in the first resurrection. So my point is, people claiming that they are the one and only true church and others are not, are making an enormous mistake and teaching that their members have to be a member of their church. And it is, to me, simple fear tactics that are just human reasoning and playing on human nature. And they are making an enormous spiritual mistake. It's obviously ego-centered. And they teach that they or their church are the defining element. Instead, we should teach this, that we want to strive to be members of God's true church. We want to strive to be true to him. And to me, there's a great difference in these two statements. And to me, that difference makes the difference. The Almighty's not going to choose a human organization. He's not going to do that. He's going to pick specific individuals. Watch and pray that you may account it worthy to escape these things. Doesn't mean your group or so on. So anyway, I think this verse makes the point indelibly clear. I think that we can't escape it. God is going to make the decision. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear as well, that even a leader, even a great spiritual leader, can lose it. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 9. If you'll go over there, it's a very profound statement. You know, Paul said, I'm the least of all apostles. He did not say I'm the greatest of all the apostles. He didn't say I'm greater than anybody else at all. And he said this in 9 and verse 27. He said something of enormous importance. But I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, this to me is really interesting, that if an individual is saying that they are the one and only true leader of the church and the only one God is working with and the only one that's right and the only one that has the truth, if they're saying that, they may be making a mistake that is going to cost them exactly what they want, and that is the protection and the place of safety. I think they're undermining themselves, because they could end up by this behavior as being shipwrecked, just like Paul said it was possible for him of all people to be shipwrecked. And I think that this is a dangerous ground to be standing on, and I'm trying to, in my own way, give a warning to those who are doing such a thing. So let's go to Matthew 7. I want us to, in this context, consider the words of the Messiah in Matthew 7. I think this sermon is going to be a little longer than it should. So we're clear that he's the one that's going to make the decision who goes to safety and who doesn't. And it's really interesting that many may claim with great swelling words that they give inspiring sermons, or they write more booklets, or they do something that makes them unique and superior to others. But ironically, our Savior says to some who will say that to them, I never knew you. And he makes it clear what the requirements are to be known by him and to fulfill our obligation as Christians, you know. So I'm saying again, some who claim to be leaders of the only true church simply are not. And the question then becomes, how can we be sure? How can we be certain? How can we be members of God's true church? And I say we don't have to guess, that he writes it right here in the pages of Scripture for everyone to read. And he says in verse 13, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs, or thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So, by their fruits you shall know them, he concludes. And verse 20, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, in verse 21, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is heaven, in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And haven't we cast out devils in your name, done many wonderful works? And I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And I think these are some very, very profound words. And the broad path is the easy one to go, and it doesn't lead to salvation. I want you to think about this for a minute. Being on a certain computer list, it's the broad way, isn't it? It doesn't take much effort to do that. You know, attending an organization that claims that they're the right ones and only the right ones, that's the broad way. It's easy. Just sit in a chair, you know. Go the way most are going. That's the broad way. So it's probably better not to follow the crowd, right? Accepting a special single doctrine and not proving it, that's the broad way. You know, Christ says you'll know them by their fruits. Well, what are those fruits? What really are they? What's he talking about? Well, I don't think it's talking, because it's talking individually. I don't think it's talking about having more TV programs. I don't think it's talking about publishing more literature. I don't think it's talking about being some kind of a great speaker or anything. I don't think it's having more members in any other organization. Those things aren't important to God when it comes to His judgment of individuals. That's the church's job to do, and I'm glad they're doing it well. I'm glad they're doing what they're doing. But that's not the judgment. That's not going to make the difference in the individuals that are attending in a church, because Christ explains it in the first verse. Without saying it, they'll be keeping the fourth commandment. There's no question. But they, for certain, will be patiently keeping all the rest of God's commands. And that means they will not be proclaiming that they're superior. They will love their brother as themselves, and they won't brag that they're the only ones. And so qualifying to be protected is not a part, or not going to be determined on being in a right organization. It's not going to be keeping what some man says or following what some man does. It's going to be keeping God's commandments in their spirit and in their intent, and that is the narrow way. So it doesn't depend on where it is we attend, but it depends on the way that we live, and it depends on the way we live when no one is looking and no one else is around to see it. It depends on who we are in our relationship with God personally and individually, and it depends on us keeping His word patiently, and that means there may be pressure put on us to not keep those commands in their purpose and their intent. And sometimes that pressure may come from outside, and unfortunately and tragically, sometimes it may come from those who are inside that don't want us to keep God's commands. And so to conclude, I want to offer a word of caution in Luke 17. Luke 17. Let's go over there for a moment. We'll finish up over there. Luke 17, our desire, and this is my word of caution, our desire to obey God cannot come from a desire to be protected from the great tribulation. I believe that our desire to obey God must come from a sense of the enormous love that He has had for us and His willingness to put those nails in His arms and put those nails in His feet and to hang there and have the blood drain out of Him, to be beaten within an inch of His life. That is how we are going to make it into the kingdom, however we end up making it in that kingdom. And our desire to obey Him should come from the love He has shown us. It has to spill out of us as a result of that, and not a desire to save our own skin. And so it should be also, I think, emanate from a conviction that His law is really the only law that makes sense, and it's the only way that can be lived eternally, where people can live together, treating one another in love and treating God in love. It's the only way that works. It may seem difficult in the beginning, but it's the only way that will ever work in the end. And then I say, consider the words of our King as He speaks of this specific end time here. And He says this, look, in Luke 17 and verse 33, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And so you understand, if our whole object is just to save our skin, that's not the right motive. It's not going to buy us anything in the end. So being and hoping we can be in the right church so that we can save our skin is going to do the very opposite of what we want it to do. But striving to be a right Christian, an individual who's linked and tethered to God and who's striving to live the way that God lives, regardless of where you attend, or regardless of what name or what computer list your name is on, that's going to make all the difference in the world in what God's judgment is. So I ask us to leave here today and to go on continuing to prove all things doctrinally to ourselves and to strive to display the love and the appreciation for our Creator by living His code of law. And I remind us, Christ is building a temple, and we are one brick of that temple, and that temple is the future New Jerusalem, and we're one brick in that temple right now, and each one of us are built upon Christ and the apostles and the prophets, but each one of us has to be shaped, don't we? Remember how the witnesses take a plumb line and they go along and they measure to see, make sure it's straight? We have to be straight. Straight is the way, and we've got to be a brick that's even, and so sometimes God has to chip off pieces of us so that we fit. And sometimes those little pieces hurt a little bit, and that's the relationship. It's not an easy relationship in that sense. There are things we have to overcome, like sin in our life and pride and vanity. And those are the things that are going to make us able to fit into the kingdom and live forever. And those are the things that are going to fit. Humility is going to enable us to be one of the ones who actually leads in the world to come. So we'll do it with kindness and consideration and thoughtfulness instead of arrogance. So I ask you to see that this is the important thing in our lives right now, not whose literature we read or what organization we go to. You know, it's more than attending with a certain group or organization. It is the daily work of overcoming sin. And so I ask us daily, let's continue practicing overcoming sin in our life, overcoming our human nature, overcoming our vanity as we live each day. And then we sleep and we get up and we start another day of practice. And each day we get a little better. Sometimes we fall back a little bit, make mistakes, but keep going forward and we will make progress and we will please God. And so we have to do this and we have to trust in this great fact that God loves us, He wants the best for us, and we have to individually strive to do our part. And I say this, I really believe with all my heart, we can trust Him wholeheartedly, and that whatever comes, whatever decision He makes regarding us, is going to be in our best interest, because that's the kind of God He is, a God of love. And He loves us, and He's concerned about us, and we need to reciprocate in that and love Him and be concerned about Him and not some organization.